Beloved congregation, it was Alexander White, a Scottish minister living in the 19th century, who wrote, "If Abraham is the father of the faithful, Lot is the father of all such as are scarcely saved." And he went on to say, "Lot is the father of all those men whose righteous souls are vexed with the life they are leading, but who keep on enduring the vexation." It is indeed true that the Apostle Peter says in his second letter that Lot was righteous, and being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this, we can only accept this as the truth. And yet when we look at his life, Lot's life, then it is very hard to believe that a man like that could be saved. We meet Lot early on in Genesis 11, where we read that Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And then they came unto Haran, and they dwelt there, and there Terah died. And then in verse 12 it goes on to say, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And then we read that Abraham obeys that call, he departs. And then also it says, "And Lot went with him." And as things turned out, both Abraham and Lot were blessed in a material sense. They became very prosperous. They acquired many goods, cattle, and so on. So much so that at one point they developed trouble, at least between their respective servants. It says in verse 13, in chapter 13, there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And then Abram says to Lot, "Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between thy herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee?" And then he gives Lot the opportunity to choose first which part of the country he prefers. And then it says in verse 10, "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar." And then it comes, "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, but Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. And that was the beginning of a tragic life of disobedience. By doing so, he separated himself from Abraham, and he deprived himself of the influence of Abraham and the covenant of that God made with Abraham. And as things turned out, he not only pitched his tent toward Sodom, but the next thing we read of him is that he lives in Sodom, because not long afterwards, the kings of the north engaged in a battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they won that battle and they took many captives, among them Lot and his family and all his goods. And if it hadn't been for Abraham, who organized an army of his servants, a small number compared to the armies of those kings, but he managed to defeat them and to rescue Lot, and he brought him back to Sodom. And you would think that at that moment, Lot would have realized that he'd made a big mistake in moving to Sodom. But already then, we see that he was attached to the things of this world, and he, and especially his wife, they decided to return to Sodom and to start life over again, and eventually they became very wealthy. I'm telling you this because that is the preamble, that is what you need to know in order to understand what is going to happen next. In chapter 18, we have that story of those three visitors who come to Abraham. One of them was the Lord himself, and then the Lord informs Abraham that he would destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 18, verse 20, it says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And then follows also Abraham's prayer for Lot. He asks that if there be 100 people, and then he goes down to 50 and 20. And finally, he asks if there are 10 righteous people in Lot, wilt thou spare that city? And the Lord says, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. But as it turned out, there were not 10 righteous people there at all. And then in chapter 19, the chapter we have read, it says, two angels came to Sodom. Now there were three that appeared to Abraham, but two of them, the angels, not the one that was God, two angels come to Sodom at even. And then Lot is described as sitting in the gate of Sodom, which indicates that he had a position of honor and prestige. And when he sees these angels, or he didn't know they were angels, these visitors coming, he bows himself and he urges them to come into his house and he will provide for their food and so on. And at first they refuse, but he puts pressure on them so that they finally relented and they turn in unto him, verse 3, and entered his house. And then Lot makes a dinner for them and he gives them the royal treatment in oriental fashion, and then these men eat. Even though they were angels, they didn't have to eat. Angels don't eat, but they can if they want to, for their sake of the appearance, and for the sake of meeting people. Anyway, now it comes to the story, but before they lay down, before they went to rest, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round both old and young, all the people from every quarter. From what these Sodomites were trying to do here, we may safely conclude that this was characteristic of their behavior generally. The only surprise for Lot was that they dared to lay their filthy hands even on strangers whom he had offered hospitality and protection. After Lot has vainly tried to dissuade the would-be attackers and finds himself in mortal danger, his guests open the door, pull him back inside the house, and lock the door. And then they they strike the door. They strike the men outside with blindness so that they cannot locate the door to break it in. Now, if Lot has not sensed it before, he certainly realizes now that his guests were more than ordinary men. Any remaining doubts as to their identity are completely removed when they explain the purpose of their visit to Sodom. "We will destroy this place," they say, "because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." But before proceeding with their solemn mission, the heavenly messengers offer a way of escape for Lot and his family. His sons-in-law, sons, daughters, and whatever other relations he may have in the city, they are offered a way out by the angels. And so we come to our theme, which is Lot and his family are warned to flee Sodom. We see that this warning is, first of all, scornfully ignored, secondly, reluctantly obeyed, and thirdly, secretly resented. What the angels say here, namely that they are about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, must have been terrible news for Lot and his family. They will have to run for their lives and leave everything behind. But devastating as this message is, Lot believes it. For we read that he leaves immediately to warn his sons-in-law, and by implication his daughters too, they were apparently married, to get out of Sodom before it is too late. The angels also mention sons, possibly whether he had sons, but this does not necessarily mean that Lot had sons. He had only daughters, apparently. Two of them were married. Although that is not absolutely sure, it is possible that they were just engaged, which in that culture meant about the same thing as being married. Think of also the relationship between Joseph and Mary. But at any rate, there were two single girls living at home and perhaps two or more married ones. But Lot is convinced of the truth of what the angels have told him, and so he tries to warn his loved ones. But it says he seemed to them as one that mocked. They don't take him seriously. Why? How? Well, they have no reason whatsoever for the city having to be destroyed. And so what they're saying to their father-in-law, you must be joking. You probably had a bad dream. What on earth are you doing so early in the morning getting us up out of bed to tell us this? Slightly annoyed and maybe even chuckling a bit, they go back to sleep. And Lot has no choice but to go home again, because nobody believes him. But then again, it is hard to believe a story such as Lot told them. Everything was peaceful in Sodom. People by now were asleep. Soon a new day would dawn. Life will go on as usual. Yet the angels are very serious. They spoke the truth. And Lot was quite sure of this. As unwelcome as this message was, he believed them. Now, early in the morning, the angels tell Lot and his wife and daughters that they have to get out of the city quickly, lest, they said, thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. But Lot is not very anxious to go. It says, he lingered. Amazing, isn't it? The same man who has earlier urged his children to get out of Sodom now is reluctant to leave himself. And why is that so? Well, the reason, of course, is that he is still very attached to Sodom. No wonder, you say, he has to leave his children behind, or some of them at least, and they are going to be destroyed very soon. Yes, that may be so, but I'm afraid there was also something else that is holding Lot back, and that is the good life in Sodom. Those possessions that he has acquired over many years, the thought of leaving all that behind is unbearable to him. And so he lingers. Yes, he follows the angels, but ever so slowly. And when the angels see that Lot is dragging his feet, they grab him and his wife and two daughters by the hand, and they forcibly pull them out. It's not just that they took them by the hand and gently led them. No, they had to pull them with them. And the reason for that was, as it says here, the Lord being merciful unto him. Yes, indeed, it was God's mercy. It was his grace that Lot was rescued. If it had been left up to him, he would have perished miserably, along with the Sodomites. But God saw to it that he was spared. And so we read the angels brought him forth and set him without or outside the city. What an example we have here of sovereign grace, congregation. Can there be any doubt but that salvation is of the Lord? And that is even more clearly demonstrated by what follows next. When Lot and his loved ones have been dragged out of the doomed city and they stand on the outskirts of Sodom, the angels give them this command: escape for thy life, look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. Now this was clear enough. They had to run with all haste to the mountains without looking back or without pausing to rest. Any delay might result in their being destroyed along with the rest. But Lot does not agree with this command. For notice what he says. No, my lords, please, your servant has found grace in your eyes, and you have been very kind to me in sparing my life, but I cannot flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. But look, there is a town nearby where I can run to, a very small town. Let me flee to it. It is just a tiny place. Then my life will be spared. Notice that Lot is addressing the angel as my Lord. He now fully understands that these are no ordinary visitors, but special servants from heaven. Now, the town that Lot is referring to here is Zoar, the smallest of the five cities of the plain, located just south of the present southern limit of the Dead Sea. The name Zoar does indeed mean littleness or smallness. And Lot pleads the small size of this town as well as its proximity as reasons why he should be permitted to go there instead of to the distant mountains. He's afraid that the distance will be too much for him, that he will not be able to keep up the rapid pace, and that therefore the threatened disaster will overtake him before he has a before he has reached his destination in those mountains. Now, as if the God who had appointed the way of escape would not know how to bring Lot to the place of escape. Just think of it. Lot acknowledges God's grace and kindness in sparing his life. And of course, that was a good thing. It showed that he was a believer. But apparently he has no confidence in God's providential care. I know that many commentators try to defend Lot by suggesting that he must have been very confused and frightened at this time, and that his faith in God was very weak, and so on. And then the application is that many of God's people have the same struggles of fear and doubt. But while there may be some truth to this, we have to say that Lot's attitude here is consistent with his character throughout. Zoar seems to him a much better asylum than those faraway mountains. I cannot help but feel that his real motive in making this request is that he wants to stay as close to Sodom as possible. And that's why he lingered. And that's why he comes up with this suggestion. And this is indefensible. Also in our case. Because sad to say, many of us are a lot like Lot. No pun intended. We want to be saved, yes, but not in God's way. We want to escape the judgment to come, but we want to cling to the sins which God will judge. No. Not the awful sins that were taking place, which the Sodomites were guilty of. We, respectable church folks, we denounce the sins of homosexuality, don't we? And all other forms of immorality. Lot did too. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he vexed his righteous soul when he saw what was going on in Sodom every day. But while that is true, he also liked many other things about Sodom. Life was good in that city, had been for years, economically, culturally, politically. The comforts of city life appealed to Lot and to his wife, especially his wife. And that's why he did not want to leave, not even now when he was told that Sodom was marked for destruction. In congregation, I'm afraid that it is true that some of us show the same reluctance. We know, don't we, that this world is condemned. The Bible is very clear on that. Soon God's judgments will be poured out upon this modern Sodom and Gomorrah. We believe this because the Bible says it. Often we live as though we did not believe it. We also have a tendency to linger. We bargain. We plead for our little Zoars. We are prepared to give up our big sins, but we would like so very much to keep our little transgressions. Lot should have gotten as far as possible from Sodom, as fast as possible, instead of trying to think up reasons for staying as close to Sodom as possible. Are any of you perhaps trying to play that same game, the same ploy? Do you ask, let me just put it to you, how much of the world and its pleasures and comforts am I allowed before I risk losing my salvation. How close can I stay to Sodom without being destroyed with Sodom? That is the philosophy by which many, not in the world so much, but because there they don't think along those lines at all, but by which many in the church today seem to live. As far as that goes, congregation, much has changed during the last 50 years or so. A couple of generations ago, one could still tell the difference between the church and the world. Those differences were clearly defined. There was, and now I limit myself a moment to the Dutch Reformed culture, there was for many years a distinctly Reformed lifestyle that most church members observed. And that meant that, well, dancing and theater attendance, drinking in bars, to mention only a few things, was viewed as incompatible with a Christian's profession. That's how we brought up our children. That's how it became the norm for our lives. Now, you may say that our fathers perhaps went a bit too far with their prohibitions, and there may have been some danger of legalism, no doubt. But today we are faced with the opposite danger, namely antinomianism. You know what that means? It means being against the law, knowing the law of God, the Ten Commandments, but acting as though that law did not exist or does not apply. And the result is that almost anything goes nowadays. I'm still talking about our Dutch Reformed community. Going to movies, indiscriminate television watching, including sports on Sundays. You know, today, I just read yesterday, today is what they call the Super Bowl. That means in the United States, in New Orleans, today they've had the two best football teams winning for first class, the first prize. Millions and millions of people are watching this thing today, Sunday. In the States, not only, but also in Canada, and even in Europe, I heard. It's a big event. And if you know what goes on, it's not just the playing of the game, but in the intermission, they have these girls dancing and well, all kinds of things. And drinking is going on. But what I'm trying to say is that the world does this. I can understand and expect, but many religious people, professing Christians, think nothing. They don't think it is wrong. They go to church in the morning, but in the evening they amuse themselves this way. But that's not the only thing. I mean, maybe some of you have never even heard of the Super Bowl, and you're all the better for it. But some of our young people may know about this and be tempted even to watch such games. But if they don't do that, there are also other dangers. I said it, indiscriminate television watching, and that includes nowadays also watching internet and the awful things that you can also watch on that device. Renting DVDs, not wrong as such, but I'm afraid that it is not only the Walt Disney movies that people are renting. I speak from experience, having been a pastor for many years. I know that this is going on. Maybe not here, and I hope not. But if it is, be careful. Be careful, because the Apostle John puts it this way: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. 1 John 2. Now, Lot loved the world. There's no doubt about it. Not totally. Not with abandon. He didn't go to the same excess as most of the people in Sodom did. He was a believer. But still, he found it so hard to give up some of Sodom's benefits and pleasures. And this almost caused him to lose his salvation. As someone said, God had a hard time to get Lot out of Sodom, but an even harder time to get Sodom out of Lot. Now, what happened to his request to be permitted to flee to Zoar, that little village? Well, amazingly, it was granted. Now, some have concluded from this that God must have approved of Lot's request, but I don't think this is necessarily so. God will sometimes grant us a certain wish, not because he approves of it, but because he lets us have our sinful way so that we may learn valuable lessons from the bad consequences of our wrong choices. But there may also have been another reason. Seeing the urgency and the haste required to escape the imminent judgment, the Lord does not want to use up valuable time to discuss Lot's request. And so he says, in effect, all right then, you may go to Zoar. I'll spare that little town for your sake. But you have to hurry, because I cannot do anything until you have arrived there. Here we have a striking illustration of the way of salvation. God will not judge the world until all his people are safe in Christ. I don't want to go as far as to say that Lot's running to Zoar is a type of a believer, a believer's fleeing to Christ for refuge. Many preachers have done that, and are still doing that. And for some of them, I have the highest respect. But I think spiritualizing all these texts does not always have scriptural warrant. It's very tempting, of course, to see Zoar as Christ and Lot as the poor sinner running for safety in him. But in light of the context, as we just examined it, we cannot in good conscience follow this interpretation. But I do think that we can say this: Lot's escape to Zoar by God's permission does illustrate the principle that divine judgments, including the last judgment, are delayed until God's people are safe in Christ. But I don't think that it is necessary to see a picture of Christ in Zoar. Because if that were true, then why do we later read that he gets out of Zoar and he goes to the mountains? This is very far-fetched. Well, it is after sunrise that when Lot enters Zoar. And as soon as he is safely inside the little town, the divine wrath is unleashed upon the cities of the plain: Sodom, Gomorrah, Adma, and Zeboim. Only Zoar is spared, yes, on account of Lot's presence in it. And how solemn are these words: then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and all that which grew upon the ground. Brimstone, that means sulfur and fire. They may refer to lightning also. Some have suggested that a volcanic eruption took place. Others think that there may have been an earthquake involved. Another possibility is that there occurred an explosion of highly inflammable materials, including sulfur, being hurled high into the sky and then falling down upon those cities. Well, we do know from an earlier chapter that there was bitumen or asphalt pits in the area. So what may have happened is that God sent fire from heaven, which ignited this asphalt deposits, with the result that the cities built on this flammable soil were literally burnt away to a considerable depth, after which they were covered over by the waters of the Dead Sea. But whatever the natural cause, it was still God who set the process in motion, so that the destruction of these cities was clearly a judgment of human or unhuman wickedness. The destruction was total over the entire area, not only the cities themselves with all the inhabitants, homes and other buildings, but also the surrounding area with everything that grew upon the ground was completely obliterated. And so thorough was the destruction that archaeologists have not been able to find a trace of Sodom and Gomorrah, even though the site of these cities must be somewhere between or beneath the waters of the Dead Sea. A word yet about Lot's wife. We are told that she did not enter Zoar with her husband and daughters. Why not? Well, because at some point on the way between Sodom and Zoar, she turned around and she looked back on the blazing city of Sodom. The record states that she was behind Lot at the time. And therefore, Lot probably did not realize what had happened to his wife until he got to Zoar. For he obeyed the command of the angel not to look behind him. If he had done so, he would not only have seen what had happened to his wife, but he would no doubt have received the same punishment that she received. She became a pillar of salt. What does that mean? Well, I don't think it is necessary to suppose that she was instantly and miraculously changed into a kind of statue of salt. What likely happened was that at the moment when she looked back, she was overcome with deadly fumes from the firestorm that was raging behind her. Maybe it was the intense heat that brought her down. Once prostrated, whether from poisonous gases or from heat or both, her body would remain where she fell and would no doubt soon be covered by layer after layer of salt from the vapors of the Dead Sea. That may have been the natural explanation, but it is still, of course, a miracle that it happened to her. And why it happened to her, it was because she disobeyed the angel's command, and she did turn around and look at Sodom because she loved that city and everything it represented. Now, what is very important for us tonight is to learn the lessons which this incident is meant to teach. Lot's wife has become a proverb on the sin of looking back to the pleasures of sin. Jesus himself stated as much when he said, "Remember Lot's wife," by which he meant, don't do what she did, lest a similar judgment falls on you. Now the Savior, in Luke 17, had been talking about his return and the judgment that will be connected with it. And he had compared those future days with the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Just as it was in the days of those two men, he said, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and they were drinking, marrying and being given in marriage, buying and selling, planting and building. But when Noah entered the ark, God sent the flood, which destroyed them all. And when Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and likewise destroyed them all. Well, Jesus says, it will be just like this on the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Similarly, no one in the field should go back for anything. For remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Jonathan Edwards offers this comment on Christ's words. He says, while you are out of Christ, that was an expression often used by Puritans, when you are out of Christ, that means when you are unconverted, you are in Sodom. Sodom, he says, is the place where you were born and where you have spent your lives. Remember Lot's wife. Remember what became of her. Remember and flee to Jesus. John Calvin has a similar comment, not on Lot's wife, but on Lot himself, when he pleaded with the Lord to be allowed to go to Zoar. Then Calvin says that although God did not approve of this request, he did grant it. So kind and so long-suffering is the Lord that he gently bears with the evil wishes of his people. But then Calvin goes on to say, if the Lord is willing to do that, what will he not do for us if our prayers are regulated according to the pure direction of his Spirit and are drawn from his Word? What Calvin means is this: if the gospel is set before us with the command to flee from the wrath to come and the invitation to flee to Christ, he will certainly answer our prayers if we ask Christ to save us. So let us take both the warning and the encouragement seriously. Now, it is true that many people reading this chapter or hearing a sermon on it, they still want to find encouragement in it. That is certainly not the main purpose. Because there is a great danger if we think, well, Lot was saved. Yes, in the nick of time. That's true, but he was saved. And maybe, just maybe, that may happen to me. Especially people who are still fairly religious, who know the truth. They also know that they are not living right before the Lord, that their going to church is mostly an outward thing, and their devotion to the Lord is minimal. To all intents and purposes, they are still living in the world. Physically, maybe their bodies are in church, but their minds are very much in the world. When they hear a story like this, they know, of course, it's serious, but they think, well, I'm not quite as bad as Lot. And even he was saved. That's the wrong application, if there's anybody here who thinks that way. There's no encouragement here at all, provided you obey the condition that God sets upon that encouragement. If you flee from the wrath of God, if you go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to make you willing to forsake the world and to despise its riches and to open your eyes for the reality of sin and the judgment to come, if the Lord may create in you a clean heart and renew a right spirit within you, then I may say, yes, there's encouragement here. But if you just go on living your normal life from day to day, from week to week, not engaging yourself in the awful, abominable things that were happening in Sodom and which are happening today. You know, I was rather reluctant even to read this chapter. And it is not even the whole chapter. There is still that sequence there that happened to Lot when he became the grandfather with his own daughters. I don't think I should go into details here. Seeing the mixed assembly here with different ages. But you know that story. It's terrible. But on the other hand, it is so that there was a time when we were very reluctant to discuss these things. But the world is full of these things. What's happening in Sodom is happening today. Today we even have leaders in the government who are openly gay. Recently, a new leader of the Liberal Party in Ontario was elected, and she made no bones about it. I'm gay and proud of it. And the people voted for her while they could have voted for somebody else. That's what's happening today. And the danger is so great that we become so used to it that we start thinking, well, that's the way these people live. I don't do it myself. But believe me, gradually these horrible sins are becoming so normal that our children, not in the Christian schools, but in the public schools, they are taught that it is a perfectly normal lifestyle to be gay. And what else is this but Sodom and Gomorrah? And as certainly as God destroyed those cities in those days, he is going to destroy Western civilization, United States, Canada, and the nations that are called collectively the West. Nations which at one time experienced the blessings of the gospel. Christianity has done so much good in the Western world and in the whole world for that matter. But because people are turning their backs on God, on his law, and rejecting the institutions of marriage and the one man, one woman relationship, that God must be very angry at the wicked every day. And I fear that the end is coming. And what if the end is coming and we are not prepared? We are not known as those who have fled for refuge to Christ. O congregation, be sure that you take the message home tonight and that you examine yourself. To what extent am I making peace and making compromises with the world, with Sodom? That will have an effect not only on yourself, but also on your children. Just as Lot, by his bad example, ruined his wife and his children. He should have taken them out of Sodom. He should not even have gone there in the first place. But by his choice that he made years before, he set in motion the trajectory that ended up this way. Yes, he was saved. But let us not think that is such a positive thing. Yes, it is, of course, positive. But, you know, in 1 Corinthians 3, we read something that has to do with building. And the reference is to ministers, but you can apply it to other people as well. Paul says, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, that is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. I have laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than what is laid, namely Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Is that how you want to be saved? By the skin of your teeth? With the fire of the smoke of Sodom still lingering in your clothes? Like Lot, in other words? Lot is in heaven, but he's there without his wife, and maybe without his daughters. I don't know what happened to them later. And although there is no sadness in heaven, there is still, and I think it must be so, that he lost his reward. There is such a thing as the rewards upon the godly life. And though he made it to heaven, he is certainly not occupying the highest place there. You can be sure of that. And so let it not go that far that God has to do a miracle of rescuing you. Yeah, he always does a miracle when he saves us, but an extraordinary thing such as happened to Lot. It is meant for our warning. And only if we heed the warning, I can give you the assurance, I can give you the encouragement that the Lord will receive sinners who come to him with their sins, with their guilt, and who plead for his mercy. And then it is true, as a certain poet said, Lot's wife escaped a little way, but died for looking back. Does not her case to pilgrims say, beware of growing slack? Yes, Lot himself could lingering stand, though vengeance was in view. 'Twas mercy plucked him by the hand, or he had perished too. The doom of Sodom will be ours, if to the earth we cleave. Lord, quicken all our drowsy powers to flee to thee and live. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we have heard solemn things, the story of Lot and the destruction of Sodom. And these chapters, unpleasant as they may be to read and to reflect on, they too have a purpose. And it is to warn us as parents and also as children, as families, that we be not like Lot and his wife, to linger and to, when we hear the command to flee, that we do so reluctantly or even scornfully, as those sons-in-law did, because we are so attached to this world and this life. Thy word makes it so abundantly clear that if that is our choice, our end is terrible. Lord, we do not know when thou wilt come to destroy this world. But thy word says that it will happen. And what if it should overtake us while we are unprepared? Oh Lord, let these things bring us on our knees. Not only the unconverted among us, but also thy people who often, like Lot, still are so attached to the things of this world. Lord, grant also to us that we may flee the wrath to come, that we may devote ourselves to thee and to thy cause, that our religion be more serious, that it be more heartfelt, that it may be so, that it can be said of us, as we heard this morning concerning Nathanael, Behold an Israelite in whom is no guile. Lord, work that in us by thy Holy Spirit. Remember this congregation. Thou knowest all the needs there are, the vacancy. We pray that in thy good time, in thy way, thou mayest fill the empty spot on the pulpit and in the congregation by sending another servant who may take up his labors here. May there be much prayer for this, that thou wilt send the man after thy own heart. Thou hast promised that thy eyes will see thy teachers. Grant that that may soon happen. We ask forgiveness of our sins. We thank thee also that thou hast enabled thy servant to bring the word out, that thou hast been with his voice. Apply thy word in such a way that thy name may be honored and souls may be saved. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.